evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And this evening, we're going to pick up in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, then we're going to finish up the chapter. There was so much in this chapter that we didn't want to rush through it last week. And as you may remember from our last study, and really our outline of the book of Romans, we see that Romans chapter 6 through Romans chapter 8 deals with our sanctification. We have already seen that we're dead to sin and alive in Christ. We've seen that sin should no longer have dominion over us, lord over our lives, because we're not in bondage to sin anymore, a slave to sin. At least we shouldn't be. And it sounds great, but the reality is, don't we struggle with these issues? We struggle in these bodies of flesh. That's the problem. The spirit nature is at war with the flesh nature, and it can become very frustrating. It can become discouraging at times as we seem to be losing these battles. You know, the things we don't want to do, we do, and the things that we want to do, we don't do. And it's out of that frustration that Paul moves into Romans chapter 8, where he gives us this power to live a life in the Spirit. And the power is given to us by the Holy Spirit, empowering us to be holy. In Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul put it like this. He said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we are not only illuminated by the Holy Spirit to the Word of God, opening God's Word up to us, but also the Holy Spirit empowers us to live lives that are sanctified or set apart for God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We are in a battle, and whatever you're feeding is going to be manifested in your life. That's just the reality. Romans 8:11, Paul said, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Paul is speaking about our spiritual resurrection that occurs the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's really what we've seen in the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8. And here's the thing. You know, there's not only immediate spiritual resurrection now, but there's also a physical resurrection of these bodies in the future, during the rapture, when all believers will receive a new body, an eternal body. And that's what Paul's going to speak of as we move on here in Romans chapter 8 this evening. Yes, we are going to endure suffering in this life, but what awaits us? Glory. We're going to be with Jesus. That's the reality. Let me just share this with you. We're told sufferings cannot be compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed. Even the creation waits for the revelation of the sons of God, and it also groans to be released from its corruption. Believers in Christ also groan to be adopted. Because of human weakness, children of God do not know what to pray for, but the Spirit makes intercession with God for us. All things work together for good for those called of the Lord according to his purpose. You know, we may be thrilled at being heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, but there are consequences to our position that don't thrill us. Suffering. And Paul's going to be dealing with that. But again, suffering is a prelude to glory. Glory awaits us. And I think, you know, the rest of this chapter puts really things into perspective for us, because how many of you have suffered in your life? Every single one of you. You don't even have to raise your hands. I already know the answer to that question. And we need to understand what that's all about. We need to have a correct perspective. And so with that as our background, let's pick up Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul said this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with glory which shall be revealed in us." Again, remember what Paul said back in verses 16 and 17 in Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, Paul's saying that as Christians, we will suffer before we're glorified, just as Christ did. And that just shows that we're joint heirs with Christ. We're children of God. And these sufferings are temporary. They don't compare to what God has for us. That's the perspective, right? But we lose that perspective. How? Why? Because when we're in the middle of it, we're focused on the perspective. And it overwhelms us because we're not looking up. We're looking out at the situations we face. And really, suffering is preparing us for heaven. And we need to prepare for suffering. We need to be aware of it. And Paul makes it clear. He's telling these believers, you guys are going to suffer for Christ. There's a man named Richard Wurmbrand. And he spent 14 years of imprisonment and torture in his homeland of Romania between 1948 and 1964. 14 years of imprisonment for his faith. And we're told this. He said, we're told he had led a secret underground ministry when the communists seized Romania and tried to control the church for their purposes. Wurmbrand, like the Apostle Peter, stresses the tremendous need to get spiritually ready to suffer. Listen to what he said. What shall we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men whom I know because that is what the communists wish for me, to betray those around me. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation. He wrote this. It will be too difficult to prepare yourself for it when the communists have put you in prison. I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to church, but to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, your forefathers were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ. They had tears in their eyes, and they all said yes. Wow, can you imagine? I don't know how old these kids were, but can you imagine? Do you want to be a believer in Jesus Christ? You're going to have to put your life on the line. Are you ready to do it? Because if you're not, don't do it. The cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ is that we will suffer for our faith. And I don't know if you've noticed, but this world is changing very rapidly. And don't you feel like aliens and strangers in this world? I mean, what we believe, what we want to, how we want to live out our faith is completely different than what the world is saying now. They look at us as evil. And they're angry at us. They're mad at us. One of the most powerful illustrations I've ever heard about the purpose and power of suffering and being a witness comes from a story about a man named Joseph. He had come to Christ out of the Muslim religion. And just listen to what this man did. We're told one day Joseph, who was walking along one of those hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Keep in mind, he was a Muslim. Then and there he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and the power of the Holy Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was go back and return to his own village and share the same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation that it offered, expecting their faces to light up just as his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He couldn't understand the hostile reception he had received from the people he had known all of his life. Finally, he decided that he must have left something out or not told the story correctly. So after rehearsing the message, he decided to go back and share his faith again. He limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God. And again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening the wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined in his heart to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord, and before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him had begun to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health, and the entire village came to know Jesus Christ. It puts me to shame. I can't even imagine. Here was a man whose faith was so strong, he was willing to die for it. All the pain and suffering. And you think, why? For what? So he could be a witness of Jesus to those around him, and he was. You know, I wonder how much pain and suffering we're willing to go through so that others might know Jesus, see Jesus in us. When we're persecuted, when people come against us, and we're not beaten, we're, you know, that doesn't happen, but when people say things against us and they start getting nasty to us, how do we respond? Because that's a witness. Do we love them to death? We need to. Not beat them to death. Love them to death. Listen to what we're told in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, as Paul and his brethren endured tremendous suffering, persecution for their faith, and they are encouraging others what they would encounter for their faith as well. We're told, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." That's the speech to encourage them. You're going to suffer for your faith. Peter gives us this perspective, or Paul, excuse me, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see, perspective is everything. All we face in this life, and some of it is really, really difficult. I'm not downplaying it, but it's temporary, and we'll be in glory one day. We need to understand that. Don't give up. Keep moving forward. Understand what's awaiting you. Glorification. Wow. Being with our Lord and Savior. Look at verse 19 here in Romans 8. Paul said, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. But the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Paul's saying all of creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, aren't we already sons of God? Yeah, so what is he talking about? Creation itself doesn't recognize that fact. In reality, they try to destroy it from their sight. Speaking of people today, but I think this goes even broader than men and women coming against us for our faith, who don't recognize who we are. I think it's the entire creation, all of creation, eagerly waits. And that verb in the Greek refers many times to the Lord's return. We are eagerly waiting for his return. So, I mean, we can translate that all of creation is on tiptoes to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming to their own, coming with the Lord. All of creation is waiting, but they're groaning. Why? Because they're subjected to futility, emptiness, aimlessness, uselessness. They can't reach their goal is the idea, unable to fulfill or achieve its purpose. What's he talking about? Paul's saying that all of creation can't be what God intended it to be. They can't live out to its full potential. It's crippled. It's frustrated. You see, this curse was placed upon them when Adam sinned. And the effects of that sin is seen throughout all of creation. One writer put it like this: the ground is cursed. Many wild animals die violent deaths. Disease afflicts birds and animals as well as fish and serpents. The results of man's sin have rippled like shockwaves throughout all of creation. This world is vastly different from what God created. And Paul said, because of him who subjected it in hope. You think, well, what hope? It sounds pretty gloom and doom. That through all the pain, all the sorrow of this world, a world that's been devastated by sin, man would long for a world that God originally created. A world in which man and animals can live together in harmony. Isn't that what we long for? It's what I long for. Oh, Lord Jesus, come, right? You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, everything was very good. And you could read it. Animals lived together in harmony. They weren't meat eaters. They were vegetarians. Man was a vegetarian at the time. Sin entered the world through Adam, and not only was Adam and all his descendants affected by this, all of creation was. Paul in Romans 5:12 said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread not only to all men, but all of creation. And creation is waiting for the day when the Lord will return and release them from the bondage that they're in. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, we read of this wonderful time. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in a viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. What a wonderful time. I mean, think about it. You know, just walking down the road, big old lion comes by, right? You can pet him. Bears, tigers, whatever. No mosquitoes. Or at least they won't bite us if they're here. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Can you imagine what this world was like when God created the beauty? I mean, we get glimpses of it today, but can you imagine what it looked like when he created it? The vegetation must have been spectacular. Hosea 2:18. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. All living together in harmony. And make no mistake about it, creation didn't ask for this. This was a result of man's sin that they were affected by it. But now, in a sense, they're standing on their tiptoes, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, because when that occurs, the Lord's going to return to set up his kingdom on the earth. And Paul says, you know, he illustrates this as like a woman in childbirth. Now, I guess some people do this today. They take pictures of their wives while they're in labor. I don't know why, but that's usually not something you put on Facebook, right? What do you take pictures of? The baby after he's born. And that's what we wait for. Yeah, there's going to be some tough times here. But in the kingdom age, wow, look at what God has shared. It's just a glimpse. I think of it like the Grand Canyon. Before I went to see the Grand Canyon, I thought, you know, it's probably pretty cool. It's kind of a big hole in the ground, but it's probably pretty cool. I had no idea until I went there and saw that big hole in the ground, how spectacular it is. I got to see it even when snow was out there. was spectacular. And it didn't matter how many pictures I saw, how people told me about it. But when I saw it, man, I was blown away. God's telling us about it, but I think when we see it, we're going to be blown away. Wow, that's awesome. That's awesome. Morris put it like this. He said, creation is not undergoing death pangs, but birth pangs. Yeah, we're getting ready to birth into the kingdom age. We got at least 7+ years. We got the 7-year tribulation period. When that begins, Lord knows. But it's getting closer. You look at the things that are happening in this world. I can't imagine why the church is not excited about what they see going on in this world. Because, man, we know the Lord's coming back. What are they hoping for? What are they looking to? They're looking out this way. They're looking out at things out here instead of things up here. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 23. And not only they, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves growing within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. How many of you groan in these bodies? I've been groaning for a few years now. I'm just trying to be biblical here, I guess. But we groan in these bodies, not necessarily because of the physical aches and pains, but we groan by what we see. Now, Paul didn't say, you know, we whine or complain. We groan. We do whine and complain, though, at times. And I don't think we should be doing that. We should be looking at, hey, the Lord's coming back. Yeah, things are going to get tough. We know that. God has already told us. This shouldn't be a shock to us. And again, you know, physical pain, yeah, we have it. These bodies are getting older. We see also the effects of sin on these bodies. We ourselves groan within ourselves. It's speaking of these bodies of flesh, the sins that are born in our lives, the tragedies of nature, and so on. And we too, I guess, are standing on our tiptoes awaiting the redemption of our bodies. But until that day, we groan. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. He said, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Yeah, you know, these bodies are like tents. And tents wear out. The zipper doesn't work all the time, right? You start getting some holes in the tent. Yeah, that's going on with these bodies. But we have a building from God, a new body for a spirit and soul to dwell in that we'll receive at the rapture. And, you know, we do groan over many things. Seeing loved ones who are sick, prodigal children, broken marriages. We see all the tragedies and the atrocities that are taking place. And we groan because this is not what God intended. This is what sin has brought. One writer put it like this. He said, our lives consist of groans. We groan because of the ravages that sin makes in our lives and in the lives of those we love. Also, we groan because we see possibilities that are not being captured and employed. And then we groan because we see gifted people who are wasting their lives, and we would love to see something else happening. It is recorded that as he drew near the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus groaned in his spirit because he was so burdened by the ravages that sin had made in a believing family. He groaned even though he knew he would soon raise Lazarus from the dead. So we groan in our spirits. We groan in disappointment, in bereavement, in sorrow. We groan physically in our pain and our limitation. we consist of a great deal of groaning. And Paul talked a lot about that, a lot of groaning. You think, well, there's not a lot of hope in that, but a lot of groaning. But remember what Paul said in verses 24 and 25 here in Romans 8. But we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Think about that. The church today, like I said, is looking out this way for hope. The government, my job, the stock market, which I guess isn't doing well. I haven't really watched the news at all, but I guess it's not doing well right now. But, you know, that's another thing. But we look at all these things out here. Here's our hope. And then it's dashed. Here's our hope. Dashed. Here's our hope. Dashed. Your hope's in the wrong thing. What did I say? Looking for the blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's our hope. In Him. Not out here. If we put it out here, we get disappointed. You see, we ain't seen nothing yet, guys. The best is yet to come. And because of this, we should not be getting, you know, angry and frustrated as we experience suffering in our lives. As we see all this pain in this world, it's temporary suffering. One day it'll give way to eternal glory. That's the glorious promise, our hope. Jesus is coming back. What a wonderful thing. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass this saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The redemption of our bodies, Paul is talking about. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies are going to be changed. And yes, there's a lot of stuff going on out here. But what does Paul say? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Yeah, it's going to get tough. There's going to be a lot of difficulty. Who knows what's going to happen in your life? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't give up. Don't drop out. Stay focused on Him. Here in Romans 8:25, when Paul talks about perseverance, it's a word that speaks of the attitude of a soldier who is in the thick of battle, and he's not dismayed, but he fights on. It doesn't matter what difficulties come. That's what we need. We need to stand strong, not lose hope, because our faith is in the Lord, and the work that He's begun in us, and we'll talk about this a little later, He's going to complete. I love the fact that I can't be kicked out of the family of God. That's a good thing, right? Because if we could, I probably would have been kicked out a long time ago. But I can't. Why? Because it's not based upon me. It's based upon Him. You see, our God who saved us is strong enough to take us to glory. He's not going to miss that. Oh, I almost got Him there. No. He'll get us all the way to glory one day. Thomas Watson, he was a Puritan pastor from years ago, said this: the godly may act faintly in religion. The pulse of the affections may beat low. The exercise of grace may be hindered, as when the course of water is stopped. Instead of grace working in the godly, corruption may work. Instead of patience, murmuring. Instead of heavenliness, earthliness. This lively and vigorous may corruption be in the regenerate. They may fall into enormous sins. But though their grace may be drawn low, it is not drawn dry. Though grace may be abated, it is not abolished. Grace may suffer an eclipse, not a dissolution. A believer may fall from some degrees of grace, but not from the state of grace. Absolutely. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Everlasting life he's given to us. It's his finished work, guys. Look at verse 26 here in Romans 8. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So we see creation groaning. We groan. The Holy Spirit. What's that about? Well, Paul's talking about he's helping us in our weakness. Physical weakness, spiritual weakness, even emotional weakness. How many times have you found yourself in a situation you just don't even know what to pray for anymore? You're kind of like, just, Lord, I don't even know what to pray. And your spirit is just groaning. And the Holy Spirit is making intercession. Why? Because he's God. He knows what needs to be prayed for. And there are those times where I can just tell you when, you know, my kids were going through some tough times, you know, and walked completely away from God. There were times that all I could do was groan. That was it. I had no, Lord, I don't even know what to pray for anymore. I'm so overwhelmed. I can't, Lord. And I know that the Holy Spirit is making intercession. And, you know, we need to intercede before the Lord, come before him in situations when people sometimes are coming to us, right? I need money. I need this. I need that. And because we're generous people, we like to help everyone out. This is something the Lord's taught me, is, Joe, you need to stay out of my way. Sometimes we're not to help them out because the Lord is trying to work on them, especially unsaved people, but not only unsaved people. A lot of times it's God's dealing with his own people. And so you pray, you ask God, Lord, what do you want me to do? And God will show you. Just don't be too quick to react. Wait upon God. Get his direction. I think that's really, really important, because we don't want to get in the way of God and what he's doing in a person's life. Really important. Now, verse 28 is a verse that we've heard many, many times over the years. Paul said this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We don't know all things, but there are certain things that we need to know, guys. And they can be known to us. Foundational truths that we need to know, we need to understand, or our concept of God is going to be off. Because here's the thing, we are going to face many, many challenges, many difficulties, many situations that are very difficult and hard to understand. And as we face them, is our faith going to start to waver? We need to be careful, because it can. Because you're looking at this instead of looking at the one who will give you the strength to go through those times. In fact, think about when you're going through a really difficult situation, heavy difficulty. God, what are you doing? God, why are you allowing this in my life? God, if you really love me, why are you doing this to me? What do we do? What do we do when we face those challenges? Here's the thing I know for certain. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And let me say this. This verse is not for the person sitting next to you. This verse is for you. It's for me. We love to share it with everyone else, but what happens when we go through those times? You see, it's for us. And it's for Christians. This is not for unbelievers. That's what Paul says. To those who are the called according to his purpose. To those who love God. Now, does God make the rain fall on the just and the unjust? Absolutely he does. But we know for certain that all things are working together for good in our lives as Christians. And I can tell you, for the some 37 plus years of being a Christian, this is a verse I've held on to and I still hold on to. I don't always understand all the good that's going to come out of the situation, but I believe it by faith. And that's what we're called to do. You know, Paul uses this phrase, work together, synergy in the Greek. And it's a word we get our English word synergism from. And it means the working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. Or you put elements together and it's for a betterment. It doesn't hurt. You keep them separate and you take this one, it's going to hurt you. You take this one, it's going to hurt you. Think of table salt, sodium and chloride. Not a great combination, but you put them together and it's beneficial, table salt. Now, for some of you, you think, well, that's not good for you. I love table salt. It adds flavor. That's just me. And here's the thing. And this is probably the most important thing if you take away from this verse. We know. It doesn't say we see. It doesn't say we feel. We know all things work together for good. How do we know? Because God said it. Well, how come you believe that? Simple. I believe when he tells me that if I repent of my sins and call on the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall be saved. That's by faith. Isn't this verse by faith as well? Absolutely. And even though I don't see it, even though I don't feel it, I know it because God has said it. You see, God is sovereign. He's in control. He has a plan for my life. I rest in that. I also know God loves me. That's a good thing. Imagine if, you know, our God was like some kind of crazed dictator, right? You'd be fearful. Is this, what is he doing to me now? But no, I know God is not only sovereign, but God loves me. That unconditional love, that agape love. And I know that God has infinite wisdom. He knows what's best for my life. You know, again, think about being a parent and raising your children. You knew as best as we can as earthly parents, we knew what was best for our children. We tried to raise them accordingly. Now we have Almighty God who has infinite wisdom and he knows what's best for me. And he allows me to go through things. And it's his perfect will for my life. And we know that all things work together for good. That's an important thing to understand, especially when you go through difficult times, guys. And I'll tell you, in your earthly life, you may never know the reason why. You know, when I was 30 years old, I got diabetes. And I'll tell you what, that was a blow to me because at that time I was running, I was a pretty healthy guy. And then all of a sudden I got hit with this. And it devastated me. And I remember I had to be admitted to the hospital once I figured out what I had. And it was night, and we were up on the fifth floor or so, and there was a big physical therapy room at the end of the hall. And I went in there, and I was just crying out to the Lord because I'm like, Lord, I mean, you told me one day you're going to bring me to Wisconsin. How are you going to do it? Look at me now. Shots all the time. Come on. I'm 30 years old. How am I going to do this? And there's this huge storm. The rain was pouring, thunder, lightning, flashing, huge windows. I'm just crying out to God. And you know how God just kind of speaks to your heart? Doesn't necessarily what you want to hear, but it's what you need to hear. And these are the words he gave to me. My grace is sufficient for you. You're not going to heal me? My grace is sufficient for you. And I rest in that. Because I know that all things work together for good. Do you see how that plays out? Otherwise, our minds would be crazed with all the things that happen to us. Why are you doing this, God? What's happening? I don't get this. It's not fair. Come on. Can't you pick on somebody else? You know, kind of like Job, right? You know? Poor guy, all this stuff happening to him. Did God have a plan for Job's life? Yeah. Did God love Job? Absolutely. So when things happen to us, you rest in God. You could, it's not that you can't cry out to Him. It's not that you can't just lay at His feet and just say, Lord, help. But you also have to leave knowing that all things work together for good. Now, why is this happening? Not to hurt us. That's where we grow, isn't it? I mean, it really is. All sunshine makes a desert, right? We need some storms in our lives to help us to grow, to help us to mature, to draw us closer to God. Do a little, if you want, do a little study on your own and look at the children of Israel and watch all the times that they're blessed and what happens to them. They fall away from God. All you have to do is read the book of Judges. Read the book of Judges, man. Things are going well. All of a sudden, God brings them into bondage. Their enemies have them, right? Finally, they cry out to God. God raises up a judge. Now they're walking with God. Hey, things are getting better. Stock market's good. I got a great job. Look at the house. And they fall away from God again. And they go into bondage. See, difficult times cause us to draw closer to God. Look at our nation. Look at the church today. Look at what's happened. We've had it so well for so long, right? But look at how weak the church is. It's kind of scary. You look at the church in China, look how strong they are. Persecution tends to strengthen us. And God can turn a tragedy into good, guys. Think about it. God sent His Son into this world, right? Jesus came, what did He do? Came healing people, raising people from the dead. Ears were open, eyes, they could see again. Mouths, they could speak. Lepers were cleansed. And what did they do? Satan came, influenced the people, put them to death, hung on the cross of Calvary, crucified. God, that's horrible. How could that happen? What good could come out of that? Wait 3 days. Because He's not in the grave anymore. He's risen. And He's paid in full the penalty for my sins. Do you see out of that tragedy what came out of it? What difficulty, what situation is going on in your life that God is going to use to bless someone? We don't know. But here's the thing I rest in. I guess I shouldn't say we don't know. I know God's going to do something. I may not always understand what it is. I may not see it. I may not feel it. But I know He is. Because He's promised me in His Word. Well, look at verse 29. Here in Romans 8. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Remember what we just read in Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for good? If that's true, and it is, then nothing can work for our ultimate bad or our condemnation, right? You see, this is important. Paul is showing us our security in our salvation. Because if there was even one single Christian who lost their salvation, then this verse would be a lie. Not all things are working out for good. And if you look at these verses here, 29 and 30, it really shows that what God began in us, He's going to complete. If you're justified, you're saved. And by the promises of God, you got to come all the way to future glorification. Again, the work that God began in you, your salvation, He's going to complete your glorification. That's what Paul said in Romans 1:6. Or not Romans, Philippians 1:6. And I realize that there are those who feel that, you know, you are saved by faith and then you need to live a certain way to maintain your salvation. And depending on what group it is that you belong to, you know, the list of prohibitions that are required for living a holy life can, you know, be very, very long and cumbersome. And it's a works theology, and it's not what God has said in His Word. If you're saved for real, you're saved forever. I'm thankful for that. Every person who is genuinely saved is eternally saved. they can't lose their salvation because it's a free gift of God and he doesn't take it back. He foreknew us, which is no surprise. He knows everyone that's ever been born and who will ever be born. Remember Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to me in Jeremiah chapter 1, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." How could he know Jeremiah before he was formed in the womb? Because God foreknew us. He knows everything. He knew before Jeremiah was even a living being. When the egg and the sperm came together, God said, "I already knew you before that." That's pretty amazing. And he knows all of us to predestine us to be conformed to the image of his son. And if we're predestined to be saved, you think, well, then why witness to anyone, right? I mean, that's the conclusion that some people come to. If we're predestined to be saved, why do anything? Because if you're going to be saved, it's going to happen no matter if I witness to you, give you a gospel tract. It doesn't matter anymore because you're predestined. That's Reformed theology, and it's wrong. It's unhealthy, and I think it's an unbiblical position to take. Let me put it like this. It's 100% predestination and 100% free choice. And I've told you this before. It's not 50% and 50%. Think about railroad tracks. Set of tracks, right? Predestination, free will. Set the train on the tracks. Where is it taking you? To heaven. There it is. They run parallel. They don't cross each other because that wouldn't work. They run parallel to each other. 100% predestination, 100% free will. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, we see in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, the Spirit calling, come to me, right? Over and over, we see that invitation. In fact, I don't know, I think it was, I can't remember who gave this illustration, but I think it's a good one. I think it was Ironside who did this. But he said, you know, when you die, you arrive in the afterlife and you see a door. And it says, all who will may enter. And as you open the door and enter in, here's this huge table, banquet table. And it's all set. It's got all the plates and the spoons, the forks. It's all laid out as far as you could see. And you see there's names placed by all the plates. And you notice your name's on there. And you're shocked. And all of a sudden you hear this door close behind you. And on the back of the door, on the inside of that door, it says predestined before the foundations of the world. You see, you had a free choice. All who will may enter. That was your choice. But as you enter, you are predestined before the foundations of the world. God already knows who's going to be saved. But he doesn't pick those who are going to be saved and those who are going to hell. Because that would make God an unjust or unfair judge, right? If I can't get to heaven because God chose me for hell, how good is our God? No one will ever be able to say that because we have a choice to make. And if you're not a believer, I guess you're not predestined. Don't argue with me. Accept Jesus and you're predestined. Simple as that. And, you know, as we're redeemed, predestined, calling. God calls us. He's got a plan for our lives. We're justified in him, declared innocent. That's wonderful news that God has given to us. Foreknew, predestined, conformed, called, justified, and he glorified us. And here's the key. Don't miss this point. The final step of the sanctification process occurs when we go to be with the Lord. And yet Paul speaks of this in the past tense. How could that be? How could he speak of our glorification in the past tense when we're still living? We're not up in heaven yet because it's such a sure thing that he could speak of it as something that has happened. That's how sure it is. In fact, Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." John 18:9, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost none." Can you imagine you know, here we are, the rapture comes, we get into heaven, and Jesus is there, we're meeting him, and Jesus is like, well, what happened with Joe? Where did he go? No, he doesn't lose anyone. He doesn't lose anyone. If you're his, he's not going to lose you. It's a promise. You're already seen as glorified in the Father's eyes. That's how certain it is. That's how secure we are in our eternal redemption. And if we have everlasting life, when we come to Christ, how could it come short? You see, it doesn't make any sense. We're glorified. He who began in a good work in you, he will complete it. There it is. Philippians again, 1:6. Well, look at verse 31 here, because we will finish this chapter tonight. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Now, some feel that, oh, everyone's against me. My family, this, that. You know what? Who's for you? God is. What a comfort that is. And Paul's going to tell us that nothing is going to be able to destroy that love that God has for us. Yes, the world, the flesh, the devil are against us. But are they any match for God? No. We have to remember that fact. We need to surrender to him. We need to keep our eyes focused upon him. And please understand, it's not that, you know, with this whole legalism thing, you know, God loves me one minute, then I blow it and God doesn't love me anymore. That's an earthly response. That's not what God is about. It's agape love. It's unconditional love. Think about it. If God's love for us was based on how good we are, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? But it's not. It's how great he is and the work that he has done for us. And again, we should be all saying amen to that. Newell put it like this. He said, our weak hearts, prone to legalism and unbelief, receive these words with great difficulty. God is for us. They have failed him, but he is for them. They are ignorant, but he is for them. They have not yet brought forth much fruit, but he is for them. I like that. He's for us. He's not against us. What's the evidence? Well, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God has given to us the ultimate gift, the best gift, his son, to pay in full the penalty for our sins. While we were yet sinners, in rebellion against God. And if that's true, and it is, then why in the world do we think that God is going to ignore all the other issues in our life? He's not. He's for us. And the picture that Paul's painting here is from greater to lesser. If Jesus could do the greater, that is saving us through his death, can he do the lesser, which is keeping us saved through until the end? Absolutely. And Paul's going to continue to drive home that point. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know, if we are declared not guilty by the highest judge, Almighty God, who can bring an additional charge against us? See, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? That's what the scriptures tell us. And if he's up in heaven saying, you know that Joe, you know, look at what he did here and look at what he did there. You know what Jesus is doing? Paid in full. That's covered. It's taken care of. Wow. No one can bring a charge against God's elect because God is the one who justifies. And if we're justified by God through Jesus Christ, declared innocent, there's no condemnation, right? That's what Paul opened up this chapter with. And yet, we let the devil beat us up from time to time. But if God has acquitted us, if he's pronounced us not guilty, who can bring any more legal charges against us? No one. The case should be closed. But again, the devil loves to beat us up. Like I said, you know, Revelation 12:10. He is the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night. The devil is. But Hebrews 7:25 tells us, therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Did you see that? Save us to almost heaven. No, to the uttermost. Takes us from the guttermost in sin and takes us to the uttermost heaven. He's able to do that, and he makes intercession for us. And who could then be against us? No one. No one can be against us. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. This love relationship we have with our Lord. And Paul's using the love of Christ really as a synonym for salvation. And we're saved. And his love for us is, like I said, unconditional. But what happens, you know, when tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword come upon our lives? We think Jesus has forsaken us, or that he doesn't love us anymore. If Jesus really loved me, I wouldn't be going through these painful experiences. Again, we've lost the correct perspective of things, and we've let the situations confuse us about the love of God for us. When Christendom was brought before the Roman Empire, the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. And this was his reply. He said, thou cannest banish me from this world is my father's house. But I will slay thee, said the emperor. Nay, thou canst not, said the noble champion of the faith. For my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away thy treasures. Nay, but thou canst not, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left. Nay, thou canst not, for I have a friend in heaven from whom thou canst not separate me. I defy thee, for there is nothing that thou canst do to hurt me. Wow. To have that kind of faith, that we actually believe what the Bible says, that God is for us and no one could be victorious against us, because we've been set free by Jesus. We're more than conquerors, verse 37 says here in Romans 8. It's a Greek word, comes from two Greek, or one, there's two Greek words that come from this Greek word. Hooper, which means more than super, and nikeo. Hooper, nikeo is the Greek word. But nikeo means victors or conquerors. And I think Paul really isn't speaking of overcoming these things in our lives, but that in these trials, in these tribulations that we face, we see the hand of God at work using these things to shape and build and strengthen our lives, making us stronger in the faith, and our relationship with God is stronger so that in Christ we can be more than conquerors. And I think it's important, especially in the days we're living in. In Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul said, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. James 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What does that mean? It means we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We're in a battle. It's like sheep being led to slaughter, and yet God is with us, and he's going to see us through these things, and he's working and shaping our lives, building us up, strengthening us in the faith. And again, that's so important for us to understand in the days that we're living in. And as we finish up here this evening, Paul's really going to bring us to the pinnacle, the climax of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. He's going to really summarize everything he said about the believer's security in Christ. And listen to what he says. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is lumping everything together, every conceivable possibility in all of creation that anyone could think of that might tear us away from God and send us to hell. And Paul brings the conclusion, if God is for us, then nothing in this universe is going to take us from him. His love is not going to let us go. Wow, how awesome. Nothing can separate it. No one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Wow. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, they did not speak of Christ's love as though it were a myth to be respected, a tradition to be reverenced. They viewed it as a blessed reality. And they cast their whole confidence upon it, being persuaded that it would bear them up as upon eagle's wings and carry them all their days, resting assured that it would be to them a foundation of rock against which the waves might beat and the winds blow, but their soul's habitation would stand securely if founded upon it. Wow. You know, we need to remember that. It's so, so important, especially in the days we're living in. If God is for us, who could be against us? And we said, absolutely, absolutely no one. We're saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. And one day we're going to be carried all the way to glory by God's amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your comforting, encouraging, and yet difficult words, Lord, knowing that in this life we are going to suffer. There's going to be difficulties that come our way. But they're brief. They're passing when we look at the eternal glory that we will spend with you, Lord. We are so thankful for your word that it comforts us. It gives us hope, Lord. We know these tents are perishing. They're falling apart. They're getting weaker. We groan. And yet, Lord, we know that there is a habitation, a body that you are preparing for our spirit and soul to indwell one day that will be eternal. And we will spend that time with you. And we're so thankful for that. Lord, if there's anyone struggling here this evening, who's Satan has beaten up and discouraged, Lord, just comfort their hearts. Give them a peace. Draw them close to you. Help them to look up, Lord, because the situations around us could be so overwhelming. And yet, Lord, we find our peace in you, our hope in you. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.